We want to thank you again for coming tonight and sharing a part of your Lord's Day with us. We have many visitors in the audience again this evening. I was surprised, really, this morning. I had no idea how many would be in this building, and when there were as many as there were, and I was told that it was the largest crowd that you had, I thought, boy, there are a lot of disappointed people today who thought they'd get to come hear Brother Sewell preach. A lot of visitors from out of town who'd come, and we were glad to have them. Among them was an old college roommate of mine that I hadn't seen in quite a while, and he was very shocked to see me here, and I was shocked to see him. But it was a pleasant renewal of acquaintance for us, and I have just enjoyed today being able to meet many of you, of course, for the very first time, but to remember several of you that I've known on other occasions. The Smiths are here, and I knew them when I was a college boy. That was back when he knew me as Pop. That was sort of what those fellows called me back then. And there were some reasons for that, and I won't go into that tonight. But he remembered that this morning, and I had forgotten about that, in fact, and didn't really want to remember it, but he brought it up. And so I'm glad to at least remember that. And I didn't mention this morning, but one of the special joys of this week to me, I believe, will be because I'll be able to be with Matt and LaVon Qualls. I have appreciated their good work in London for a long time, and I'm delighted, as you are, I'm sure, that they're now here with you at Embry Hills and working here in Atlanta. I'm very glad for that. And I look forward to the week and getting to know them better and being able to spend a little bit of time with them. One of the greatest challenges, I believe, before the church is to be in the world and yet not of the world. That is a tall order, I suppose. I don't guess there's anything the Lord has asked Christians to do that's any more important or maybe even any more difficult than to be in the world and yet not of the world at the same time. I want to tell you that I believe the lesson I'm going to be sharing with you tonight is a very necessary one. It's not a pleasant sermon. It's not something I enjoy talking about necessarily, because I realize when I speak on this particular subject that I am also indicting myself at times, as well as a host of good people who sometimes have a difficult time of recognizing just where that line of demarcation ought to be between those who profess to know Christ and to love Christ and the world. But I believe that these are things that we're going to have to come to realize about our relationship with the world if we're going to be true to the position that Jesus Christ has given us in this world. In Matthew chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus made a statement here in his Sermon on the Mount, which is an oft-quoted statement, but one that expresses, I believe, a very fundamental truth that I'm not so sure the generation in which we live has really believed and understood, maybe as much as generations past. In verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in through it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." I believe in other generations there was a great deal of emphasis on us and them. We knew who we were as the people of God, and we generally knew and understood that those who were not a part of the saved, those who were not a part of the body of Christ, the church of Christ, as it's used in its pure, undenominational, unsectarian sense in the New Testament, that those who were not a part of the body of Christ, those who were not of the called out, were lost. And that they were going to be eternally lost unless they accepted the Christ and came to terms with who they were and what they were in response to the gospel of Christ. I believe that somehow, some way, in many places, we're just not as susceptible to this idea. We just haven't believed it as we ought to believe it, that people out here in the world are lost. That if you're not a part of the saved body of Christ, that you're lost. And I believe our preaching sometimes has neglected to emphasize what once was emphasized over and over again, that we must have this peculiar relationship with Christ, and it is not enough just to be religious, but that we must be a part of the body of Jesus Christ. Even more necessary than this lesson that I've just mentioned to you out of Matthew 7, 13, and 14 is the lesson that as the church, we are responsible for the world. I think that's a very disturbing thing to think about. I think it's a very unsettling thing for us to really realize that we have a responsibility toward the world. For too long, I think many people in the church have said, well, there's just no way we can't be responsible for the world. You can't expect us to feel deeply for those lost people out there in the world. There's just absolutely no way. That's just an impossible burden. Members of the church have conveniently passed this burden on to other people, and I've known of some members of the church who've said, well, that's why we've got preachers. Why preachers should be burdened about that, and they should be concerned about that, and they should be busy taking the gospel to the lost. And yet, while that may be true, I think that's nothing more than just passing the buck and salving the conscience for people who are not really that interested in the world. I've known of some elders who've said, why, we're doing our part, why, we're providing a nice building to meet in, and as long as we keep the sign painted and put out a welcome mat so that everybody in town knows they're welcome anytime they want to come into our building and meet with us, why, you can't expect us to do any more than that. That takes a lot of doing. It takes a lot of resources. It takes a lot of money to keep a nice place and to let people know they're welcome, and even preachers. I think some of our preaching brethren have even passed the buck conveniently by saying, well, you know, as long as I preach my two sermons and as long as I teach my two classes and everybody feels good about me and pats me on the back and tells me what a good job I'm doing, then I've done my part. And nobody can expect me to do any more than that. But I'm here to tell you tonight that the Word of God places more responsibility upon us than that. And it places more responsibility upon us than sometimes we've been willing to squarely accept. In Matthew chapter 28, in verses 18 through 20, I know this is a familiar passage. I know this is a passage you've heard quite frequently. And I know that in a church that's as concerned about foreign evangelism and local evangelism as this church may be, that this almost seems to be a needless lesson. But bear with me. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm telling you that our Lord places a burden on our shoulders. And it's a frightening thing to realize that we're responsible for taking the gospel to the world. It is a heavy task, but brethren, it will not kill us to accept it. And it is a burden to be borne, and it is something that ought to weigh heavily upon us. But if we should have the proper concern for the millions of people in the world who are dying without the truth, and I mean starting right here in our own back door, we need to be concerned and we need to understand that when we accept that responsibility that we have toward the world, that the church is going to grow, that souls are going to be saved, that if we will accept what God has given us, if we will see that mass of people out there who are yet untaught, we will be a changed people, we will be a different people, and we will meet the challenges that the Great Commission lays before. Well, I want to tell you tonight that the world needs several things, some of which it's unaware. The world needs a Savior tonight. Most people in Atlanta, Georgia tonight are going to hell. Have you thought about that? Most of the people you work with, most of the people you live around, most of the people you associate with are going to be lost because they have not entered in at the narrow gate, but they're following the broad way that leads to destruction. And the world needs a Savior. It may not know that it needs it, but the world's in sin. It's destined to be lost. And the world may not see it. The world may not care. I can't do very much about the world all at once. But what I can do tonight is I can stir you to think about this and ask you, do you see that? The world may not see it, but do you see it? Do you see the fact that many people that you know, that you love, your neighbors and your friends, that they're going to hell? And if you don't see that, I suggest to you that you'll never get busy in trying to save them from the fire. In Jude, the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th verses, there is something said here that I think ought to strike home about our responsibility to lost people. And he's speaking here of our disposition and how that our disposition can go a long way somehow in saving some. He says that on some we should have compassion, making a distinction or making a difference, I think the King James says. And we should save others with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Brethren, what that's telling us here is that we must save others, that we must save them just as surely as we'd save someone that we had to snatch from the fire. The church needs to stand on the banks of hell for a while, I'm convinced. I tell you, if you want to do some things that will unsettle your thinking, you just sit down sometimes and you think about all the people you know who are going to go to hell. You just sit down sometimes and you just start thinking about the faces of those people that you could have reached. The faces of those people that you could have talked to, but you didn't. I'm telling you that we have to be burdened. I believe this has to be a serious burden. I don't make any apologies for that. And I believe the Lord places that responsibility upon us. And we've got to be burdened. We've got to be bothered. We've got to be concerned. We've got to be driven to make some kind of effort to introduce our friends to the truth. Most of the people, or many of the people whom we're going to have to deal with, are people that think they're already saved. And they're not going to be interested initially in anything that we may have to say. And they may be the hardest to reach. They don't see their problem. They don't admit their spiritual needs. And that's why, secondly, not only does the world need a Savior, but the world needs a loud challenge to its error. I tell you, the problem in the world tonight is that we've got a whole lot of people, most people just aren't concerned about salvation. Most people are not concerned about their souls, and the world needs somebody who's not going to be afraid to cry out, "You're lost." The world needs somebody who's not going to be afraid to say, "Listen, you are a sinner, and if you remain in this condition, you're going to be lost, you're going to go to hell. You're going to go to hell unless you repent." Now, I know that's not socially acceptable. And I know that sounds a little rough, but I'm telling you, that's the exact matter. It's not sort of how it is. As D. Bowman says, it's plumb how it is. That's just the way it is. And we've got to understand that, and we've got to see that, and we've got to be motivated by that. I don't believe the world is going to be shocked out of its complacency by weak and watery approaches. I believe that we're going to have to say some things to the world that may even aggravate the world. We're going to have to agitate the world. We're going to have to provoke the world. We're going to have to challenge the world. We're going to have to stimulate the world to think about its eternal destiny. I think, thirdly, the world needs a powerful message. And I'd suggest to you that it's not enough just to wake the world up if you don't have something to tell it when it gets awake. You know, if someone calls you in the middle of the night, they may call you at 3 o'clock in the morning, and as they call you and wake you out of your slumber, you barely get to the phone, you don't even know if you've said it. Have you ever noticed that when somebody does call you, though it can be at 3 o'clock in the morning, you try to act like you hadn't even been asleep? That ever happened to you? Everybody's asleep, but you, "Oh, hello," you know. You don't want that frog in your throat, about like what I'm fixing to get here. But he says, you know, you wake somebody up. And you don't mind somebody waking you up if they've got something to tell you of importance. Someone in your family's sick, somebody in your family's just passed away. You don't mind somebody waking you up, disturbing you, aggravating you, agitating you in the middle of the night with a message like that. On the other hand, some fella calls and says, "Your refrigerator running?" You don't want that. I'm telling you that if you get the world awake, you better be ready to tell it something. And you'd better have a powerful message to give it. And the world needs the gospel, because the gospel is the message of power that answers every denominational error. It answers every false religion. It answers every human philosophy. The gospel is not just another message. It's the only message of hope there is. The gospel must ring out powerfully. It must ring out clearly. It must ring out forthrightly. The world's had enough theology, it's had enough philosophy, it's had enough psychology. It needs a message that reaches the heart. It needs a message that convicts the soul. That's what the world needs. The world also needs a role model. Most people in the world are still followers rather than leaders, and they follow whatever personality or lifestyle has their attention at the moment. And as the church, we're going to have to see, we're going to have to understand that the world needs our good influence, and we've got to come to grips with the power of a good example, brethren. We've got to understand that a good example goes a long way in motivating people to be interested in what it is that we have to say. The church is going to have to be clearly distinguishable. If the world sees only in us the same thing that it sees in itself, we're not going to impress the world. We're not going to wake up the world. Again, in the mountain message in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 13 through 16, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I think Paul says something similar to that in the second chapter of the book of Philippians in verse 15, when he prays that these Philippians may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast, or as some translations say, holding forth the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Both Jesus and Paul are telling the church to be different from the world. They're telling the church to be the opposite of the world, to shine where it is dark. You know, many people in the world think that the Christian lifestyle they read about in the Bible is an impossibility. Have you ever talked to anybody like that? You ever talked to anybody who had the idea, well, I know that's what the Bible tells people to be, but I just don't think it's possible for people to live the way the Bible tells them to live. I've had all kinds of people who said they believe what the gospel said, but they just didn't think they could do it, or anyone else for that matter. And I'm here to tell you that the church needs to stand out as an example of people who are able to do what the gospel calls upon them to do. People ought to be able to say, well, I know I can be a Christian because I know old so-and-so, and if he can be a Christian, then I can be a Christian. And yet when the world sees Christians who do not live morally, when the world sees Christians who are just as worried and upset as they are, they don't have a role model, the world has no reason to change. But I'm telling you tonight that the world needs a reason to change. It needs a reason to wake up and to do something. It needs a reason to say, I'd like to live like those folks at Embry Hills live. I'd like to be like they are. The world looks at us as Christians. It looks at what it calls Christianity. And it asks, is it worth all of that? Is it worth the effort? Is it worth the sacrifice? Is it worth the time to be a part of the church? Well, of course, we know that it is. But sadly, and frankly, brethren, sometimes our lives don't say anything about how wonderful it is to be a Christian. We're just as worried as the world. We're just as materialistic as the world. We're just as upset as the world. And some of us are not willing to make the sacrifices required of us. How can we be willing to ask the world to do the same? But then I suggest to you that the world needs an irresistible opponent. It needs people who will not quit. You know, the world's going to discourage your efforts. There's just no way around that. I think at gospel meeting time, this is particularly appropriate because I'm sure that some of you have already issued several invitations to people to come with you sometime along the week and to share the service with us and to study the Bible with you. And there are going to be people out there in the world who are going to just say, well, I'll come. And they'll say they'll come and then they don't ever show up. And you know just nearly as they've said it that they really have no interest. They think maybe you can sort of get off their back about inviting them or what have you and just pass it off very lightly and aren't interested really in coming. And I'll tell you what that'll do to a lot of us. We'll say, well, you know, I've invited folks time and again and they don't come, so I'm just going to quit. Well, the world will discourage your efforts if you let them. The world is going to stop you from inviting them. The world is going to stop you from talking to them. I believe we're going to have to hammer at this. I think we're going to have to harp about it. We're going to have to yell. We're going to have to cry even when it looks like nobody's listening. You don't know who's listening and who isn't. And I tell you, we need to let the Lord give the increase. We need to plant and we need to water and we need to do our job faithfully and we need to let the Lord worry about who's going to obey and who's not going to obey. We must persist with patience. We must preach the gospel until everyone who will be saved is saved. You know, the world doesn't need an opponent who says, I'd like for you to go to services with me, and then when they don't do it, you leave them alone for the rest of their lives. I want to ask you a question. If you were out in the world tonight, you were a sinner, and you were undone, you were lost, you were destined for hell. You might not even know that you were destined for hell. You might not even care about whether or not you were destined for hell. But you had a friend who was a Christian who knew all of those things. Would you want them to give up on you? Would you not want them to persist with you? Would you not want them to continue to try to reach you in some way? I'm not talking about being rude. I'm not talking about being aggravating in the bad sort of way. I'm not talking about being pushy to the point that you just absolutely do more harm than good. But many people who are Christians today said, I'll never be a member of that old church. You'll never get me up there. And now they are members because someone cared about them and someone persisted with them and somebody's cared And I tell you, if I were in the world, I wouldn't want you to give up on me. If I were out there and I was lost and I knew that I was going to be lost, or even if I didn't know that I was going to be lost, I would want you to stay in there and I'd be glad that you cared. I would want you to try and save me. Those are the things the world needs. But let me tell you tonight, there's some things that the church needs to be doing. And we need this. I don't care where you preach it. I don't care who you're talking to. I don't care what part of the country you're dealing with. The church needs to do several things in order to accomplish the responsibility that it has toward the world. Let me suggest to you, firstly, that the church must continue to accentuate the difference between itself and the world. I know you're thinking about this passage in 1 John chapter 2, but I just don't know of a better passage to turn to than verses 15 through 17 to show you that the church must make a distinction. I mean, just a plain distinction between itself and the world. Do not love the world, John says, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. I tell you, we're going to have to learn as the church to abhor the sinful world around us. We're going to have to absolutely learn how to hate sin. And I tell you, when you hate the world, that's going to make enemies for the church. When you hate evil, when you despise even the garment that's tainted by the flesh, as Jude spoke of a moment ago, then it will be known by the world. And I'll tell you what happens. When the world knows that you believe it's wrong, there will sometimes be some antagonism that will develop. I tell you, if you've worked with people that don't live right and aren't trying to do right, there are going to be a whole lot of people that won't like you. When you exercise yourself to say something about the conditions in which other people find themselves to be living in, and you exercise yourself to really become their conscience, when they have just tried to forget about their conscience, there are going to be people who are going to be antagonized by that. There are going to be some people who are going to hate us in return. But I tell you, when has the church been the most powerful? You turn in the Scriptures, you look at the book of Acts, you look at all of the record of the early church, and you see when the church was the most powerful. I believe the church was the most powerful. I believe the church made the most advancement when it was the most different from the world. The New Testament always says that the church grew when there was persecution. Someone said, I'm not sure that this is exactly right, but someone said that the problem with most Christians today is that nobody's trying to persecute us anymore. Well, I think that the devil is accomplishing his purposes in much more subtle ways and probably in much more effective ways than in persecution. He's just sort of lullabied some of us to sleep, and we've just sort of drifted along with the tide, and the world's absolutely consuming us, and worldliness is eating us alive, and we don't even understand what's happening to us. But I tell you, the church must have a violent hatred for sin. And I don't know of a better way to put that. I want to tell you tonight that when we hate sin and when we hate those things in the world that are out there, the New Testament speaks of our relationship to those things with words like mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Crucify yourself. Fight the good fight of faith. The idea of hating those things that are out there in the world that we need to absolutely abhor. But I want you to look at us. I don't know what the situation is here. I don't know you personally. I don't know anything about what really goes on in your homes. But I know that in a good many places in this country today, we just do not hate sin like we ought. You look at what happens in the average family. We sit in front of our television night after night after night, and sin absolutely leaps out of the screen right into our family rooms, absorbed by everyone in the house. And we are absolutely indifferent toward the sin that we see. It doesn't make us angry. It doesn't stir us. I tell you, when sin angers us, when we absolutely hate sin and when we understand what sin has done, it will become the standard for determining where we go. It will become the standard for determining what we do. I preach for the Mountain Star Church of Christ in Nacogdoches, Texas, located right across the street from Stephen F. Austin State University. There are about 13,000 college students that are enrolled there, and we have about 35 or so that attend with us. And I tell you, one of the things that I told them not long ago that I believe is really true I believe that nobody has to stand up and say you shouldn't go to an R-rated movie if you really hate sin. I don't have to stand up and tell people that R-rated movies are things that you don't need to go see, because if you hate sin, you're not even going to entertain the idea of going to see one of those things, because I'll tell you what, you're not going to be able to sit there and endure the filth without feeling the resentment and feeling the shame and feeling the anger. Nobody's going to have to tell you to watch out about those soap operas that pour out of the television set, whether daytime or night, or to read sleazy novels. You're not going to be able to sit there and endure that filth. If what you are is a man who hates sin. Now, I have not said that we must hate the sinner. In fact, we must not hate the sinner. Jesus was very careful to let us know that he hated those who hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But I don't believe Jesus ever hated any particular man. Jesus never hated the sinner. We must love the sinner. We must hate the sin. We must not hate those for whom Jesus was willing to shed his blood. But brethren, we'd better draw the line. And we'd better understand that there must be a difference between us and the world. This second point is like unto it, and that is that the church must be separate from the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 14, there have been a great deal of discussion about what Paul had in mind exactly when he talked about this, but I believe if anything is so, he's saying here to us that there are some relationships in life that Christians are going to have to realize may entangle them with the world. And he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he who believes with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch that which is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. I want to tell you that our responsibility to the mass of people in Atlanta, Georgia tonight, and wherever Christians may find themselves, is not to be like the world, but to be separate from them. And I am disturbed, and not just a little disturbed, that many in the church don't believe that. They believe that they can ease over just as closely as they can to the world, and they're not willing to draw the line between them and the world, and the world doesn't even know that they have any faith whatsoever. The difference between us may even cause the world to lie about the church. There are going to be some people that are going to lie about us, and when they lie about us, yes, it's going to hurt a little bit. There are going to be some people, because you take the stand that you ought to take on the job and in other places for what's right and moral and clean and good and pure, there are going to be some people who are going to think that you're just Pharisaic, that you're self-righteous, and that you think that you're better than other people. Well, if that's the reason you're doing all of that, then maybe they should criticize you. But if the reason that you're standing up for what's right and trying to do good and trying to be moral and trying to live a pure life is because that's what's demanded of you because you happen to belong to Jesus Christ, then the world will just have to lie about it and we'll just have to endure it. There are going to be some people who are going to say, why, those folks in the Church of Christ, they think that they're all better than we are, that they're the only little bunch that's going to heaven. There are going to be some folks out there, when you live like you ought to, who are going to say things that are going to be hard and they're going to hurt. The only way I know of to change their attitude is the same way that early Christians did so, and they just did what Peter told them to do in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and they just lived right. And as they lived right, those people who had said all of these things about them and had lied about them and had said so many terrible things concerning what they had done, they just had to be ashamed. When you have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, Peter says, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. It's hard to lie about genuine people for very long. It's hard to lie about people who are trying to do right, who are consistent about what they're doing, who are really devoted to what they're doing, and get by with that. We must keep living the right kind of life, and sooner or later, I believe the truth about us will triumph. Thirdly, the church tonight needs to live morally. Our good morals must be an unquestionable identifying mark for us. We've got to live with a good conscience that comes from good conduct. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 suggests that a good conscience is a result sometimes of good conduct. And he says this in this same passage, sort of like what we read earlier. He said, have a good conscience, that when they speak evil of you as evildoers, those who reviled your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. The point that I want us to see tonight, brethren, is that we must live morally. I don't like to say this, but I tell you, I'm convinced that there are many churches of Christ today who cannot show that kind of an example to the world. I'm afraid there are some brethren in places where morality has just nearly been swept out with the trash, and people just do just about anything that they want to do. There was a time, I believe, when the world could disagree with us doctrinally, and they would not agree with what we said the book taught about worship and about the church and about the work of the church. But I believe there was a time when people would have to admit that we were good moral people. They say, I don't agree with what they believe about baptism, but I'll tell you, they're some of the best people I've ever met. They're good people. They're moral people. They do right. And you'd never see one of those folks doing this or doing that or anything that would be questionable by the world. You know, modern denominations in the last few decades have become less and less moral. And I believe their looseness has rubbed off on churches of Christ. I tell you, mainline Protestant denominations no longer take a firm stand on questions like divorce, remarriage, or drinking or smoking or premarital sex or immodesty or dancing. You just wouldn't hear about things like that in a modern day denominational church. I mean, it would just be nearly something that no one would speak about at all. Southern Baptists are considered to be one of the most fundamental of all the mainline Protestant denominations. They're supposed to be very straightforward about their morality, and yet in a survey I read about just a few months ago taken among their preachers, 75% of them had not preached on divorce in the last 5 years. And I'm convinced that the other 25% probably didn't preach the truth, knowing what I know about many of them and what they've preached and taught. I tell you, the same trends are seen in institutional churches of Christ in this day and time. It absolutely takes a great deal of courage for a man in an institutional church to get in the pulpit and deal with divorce. It takes a great deal of courage to deal with dancing. It takes a great deal of courage to deal with social drinking. When I lived in Blytheville, Arkansas, there was a young family, man and his wife and his two small children, who left the group meeting on the north side of town. It was an institutional church, and they came and identified themselves with the church at Main and 13th, where I preached. And in questioning them about what they were wanting to do and why they were interested in making a change, talking to the elders about it and myself, they said, well, I'll tell you, this young man did. He was in his late 20s. He said, I was teaching a high school class, and I was teaching a high school class composed of 10 or 12 kids and was trying my very best to warn them about social drinking and about immodesty and about all kinds of things that I felt were going to be a threat to them and to their purity and even to their faith. And he said, when I started talking about that, said the kids responded very well. He said, but their parents came absolutely unglued. He said, their mothers and their daddies, my phone would not quit ringing for me to quit preaching to their kids and telling them things that were just old Victorian, old-fashioned morality that they weren't about to have shoved down their kids' throats. And he said, I went to the preacher, and I said to the preacher, I said, brother, I'm having a whole lot of trouble on this. I sure wish you'd get in the pulpit and preach a few lessons about this. And he said to him, he said, I cannot preach stuff like that here. If I do, they will fire me. I heard Paul Andrews say this one time, so I'll say, you fire me when you get ready. But until you do, we're going to preach that a man is going to have to live like he ought to live. And he's going to have to live morally. And he's going to have to do those things that bring glory to God and that honor God and that are good for him. Brethren, we're going to have to stand up and oppose immorality. We're going to have to preach the standards of good, clean living. And we need to live what we're preaching. The church needs to watch its example. And I think sometimes we don't give enough attention to our example and what our example does and how it can affect either for good or for ill. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 31 through 33, Paul is writing here about the eating of meat in the marketplace. You may remember this discussion in 1 Corinthians 10 as well as over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But I want you to notice the conclusion that Paul gives after the word therefore in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 10. He says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. What's Paul saying in that text? I tell you, I think what Paul is saying is that I'm watching my example. And he said, I'm doing what I do to the glory of God, and I'm not going to give offense to the Jews if I can help it. I'm not going to give offense to the Greeks if I can help it. I'm not going to give offense to the church of God if I can help it. I'm going to try to not seek my own profit, but the profit of many. My goal is that every Jew, every Greek, every church member may be saved, not in spite of my example, but because of my example. We have members of the church that are not as concerned about their influence as they ought to be. You take a survey tonight of people that you know in the world. You go to the office of the plant tomorrow. And you just ask this simple question to people that you regard as worldly. I mean, people that don't make any pretense of living the Christian life. You say to them, what are three things that a good Christian will not do? And I'll guarantee you that it may not be in this same order, but these three things at least will be on the list. There will be people in the world who will say, well, if I were a Christian, if I were a good Christian, I wouldn't drink. And I wouldn't curse. And I wouldn't smoke. And I'll guarantee you that those three things will be on just about any list that you want to hear. Anybody that says anything about what they perceive Christians to be and their morality are probably going to say that. Now let's forget for just a moment about the rightness or the wrongness of these things. I'm not really concerned at this point about whether any of those three things are right or wrong for a Christian to do. But these are things that the world says a good Christian will not do. Now I want to ask you some questions. What's the world going to think of a man who drinks a beer just to cool off after mowing his lawn? Are they going to think very much of him as a Christian? Are they going to take him seriously as a Christian? I wonder what the world is going to think about a man who smokes. Do you think he could effectively sit down with cigarette in hand and talk to them about his Lord? I mean, do you think they're really going to be impressed? Do you think that they might be offended just a little bit? What about the Christian who lets a few curse words fly when he's angry? I mean, on the job, he has something happen and he gets upset, and the first thing you know, all kinds of profanity rolls out of his mouth. When he invites his co-workers to attend the gospel meeting this week, do you think they're going to take him seriously? My point in all of this, brethren, is that if the world stumbles over a Christian who does these things, we have lost our good influence. That passage I read a moment ago in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said that if we are like salt, that if the salt has lost its savor, that it is good for nothing but to be cast out and trampled underfoot by men. I'm telling you that the most useless person in the world is a Christian who has lost his good influence. I don't care. You may think that the most useless person in the world is a drug pusher. You may think the most useless person in the world is a prostitute. You may think the most useless person in the world is a man who will sit back and not even hit a lick at a snake. That's an Alabama expression. To provide for his family. But I'm telling you that the Lord says that a man who is a Christian and has lost his influence is just like salt that's lost its savor. It's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot by men. If the church is as burdened over saving the lost as it ought to be, I think we'll be quick to set aside anything that hinders good influence with the world. Finally, the church needs to fully live the gospel. I don't know how to better say that. The church needs to fully live the gospel, and by that I mean that our lives must be filled with all of the standards of the gospel. I'm afraid that sometimes we think that all we need to do to be pleasing to God is just to be doctrinally sound. Now, I'm not discrediting that, because I don't believe you can be pleasing to God and be doctrinally unsound. I don't believe that. But I think some of us think that as long as I've got the right ideas, as long as I believe the right things, as long as I come to the right conclusions, as long as I hold the proper positions, that that's all that it's going to take for me to be pleasing to God. I believe also, brethren, that we're going to have to be more than just morally pure. A man can live a good moral life, and we tell folks out in the world all the time, that's not going to save you. But somehow we think that if we can just live a good moral life and just be good folks, that that's all the Lord wants us to do. I tell you that when we fully live the gospel, we are going to be affectionate with our brethren. We're going to be affectionate with our families. We're going to be the best family people that there could possibly be. We're going to be concerned about the welfare of others. We're going to be the most loving people that there ever were. We're going to be the most forgiving people that ever walked the face of this earth. We are going to be the most courteous people. It is never right to be rude, even when you're right. And our brethren need to see that. We need to understand that. It is wrong to be rude in any circumstance. It is always right to be courteous, even when we're pressing a point. And our lives must exude love. They must exude warmth and joy and doctrinal soundness and moral uprightness, though they be important. Alone, they are not enough. And we could be careful to do nothing wrong. We could be careful to do nothing questionable or sinful. But if we're grumpy and condescending people, the world is not going to see anything good about us. I'm telling you that our lives must say that we have a solution to whatever problem confronts us because we belong to Christ. And all we need to do when a problem confronts us is find out what He says about it. And I may be worried for just a little while, but I'm going to lay that worry aside when I know what my Lord says. That's what the world's looking for. And that's what God's calling upon us to be. And if the world can't see that being a Christian gives answers to the basic questions and problems of life, they're not going to be impressed with Christianity. I think the church is really just sort of a chamber of commerce for Jesus Christ. That's really what it is. And the church is, in a sense, the hope of the world because it's the first thing, generally, that people see as representative of Christ. And if the church fails, oh, perish the thought. But if the church fails, the world's not going to be impressed. I have to tell you that one of the things that I'm concerned about, and one of the things that bothers me as I try to preach the gospel, and I imagine every man who's ever tried to do this would say the same thing. It really bothers me, and it really gets under my skin a whole lot to think about the fact that because of something I do, something that I say, some way in which I conduct myself, some way in which I act, that because of something that I do or say or act or don't do, that the world could just not be impressed with my Lord because of me. And I want to tell you tonight that the Lord has not given us an impossible burden, but He's given us a burden, all right. And someone said that preaching is designed to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable, and I hope maybe tonight that what we've done is we've decided that maybe we need to be a little more serious about what it is that we've been called upon to do. I hope our shoulders ache with this responsibility. They need to. And the weight of responsibility that we've been given is not too much for us, but we must agonize over the millions of unsaved people in the world starting right here in our own hometown. And we need to meet the challenges that God has placed before us in this world. We need to give the world the message of power, the message and the example and the answers that it needs. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, beginning with actually verse 11, Titus said that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I hope you'll be impressed with just what God plans for the world. He plans to have the gospel preached to the world because it's the only message that's been preached and ever will be preached that's going to give the world what it really needs tonight. I tell you, there are a lot of important meetings that are going on this week. Last week there was an important meeting over in Europe where the heads of state were sitting down trying to work out a peace treaty. I want to tell you something, there's no more important meeting